We will turn our attention to the Word of God. I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we will look at, verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. The eternal optimist, Little Orphan Annie, confidently sings, "The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there will be sun. Tomorrow, tomorrow. I love you tomorrow. You're always a day away." Little Orphan Annie believes life will always get better. You just have to be patient for your better day. Tomorrow is always a day away. And I wish that were true. For life here on this earth. I wish the problems of today were always gone tomorrow. Wouldn't that be nice? Tomorrow was always a better day than today. But in my relatively short life, I'm only 66, going on 67, I consider that short. That has not been my experience. And I venture to guess this morning it has not been your experience either. Tomorrow is not always a better day than today. I wish it were so. However, that is not to say better days do not await us. In fact, they do. Days of glory. Days of sinless perfection. Boy, that's going to be a wonder, isn't it? Days of worldwide peace and harmony. And don't we need that today? Days of no crying, days of no mourning, days of no sickness, and days of no death will be ours in the age to come. And we see this in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. For the Apostle Peter, ever the realist, yet also a true optimist, will encourage the persecuted churches to whom he writes, that despite the trials of this present life, and their trials were many, better days are on the way for every true believer in Jesus Christ. And he guarantees it. Not because he has what I call a pie-in-the-sky, sweet-by-and-by optimism, but only because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which Peter was an eyewitness, is the only reason he can declare with absolute certainty to this group of churches that he writes to us today, better days are on the way. With absolute certainty, he can say that only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, of course, Peter does not guarantee this present life will get better for the Christian. We need to remember that. It may or it may not. Only God knows. His guarantee is for the glorified life to come that goes beyond our imagination and will infinitely surpass even the best days that we have in this life. So as we look at verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, I want us to see what Peter says to us this morning about this better life to come for every true believer in Jesus, and why, therefore, God deserves our perpetual praise for the undeserved blessing of eternal life. So let me read to you those verses we will look at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Peter writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Your word is truth, O Lord, and we're so thankful that it is. In a world that continues to spin its lies, we're thankful that we can hear your voice in your word, and your word is true. So, Lord, as we look at these particular verses this morning in Peter's first letter, we pray, God, that you will help us to hear this word. Help us to know this word, to understand this word, and then to take this word and to hide it within our hearts so that we might not only not sin against you, but that we might live our life in a better way, to the glory, to the honor, to the praise of your almighty name, with a hope that we have of the glory that awaits us. And we pray this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we do consider what the Apostle Peter says about the better life in verses 3 through 5, the better life that is to come, and that is a better life for every true believer in Jesus Christ, and notice he said, who died and rose again, I see three main things that Peter communicates in these verses about this better life. First, the better life promised to every true believer in Jesus is according to God's mercy and not according to our merit. The better life promised to us in Jesus is according to the mercy of God and not according to our merit. And let us thank God it is. Let us thank God that the better life is according to the mercy of God and not the merit of man. For without God's mercy, we would have no hope of a better life to come. Think of that. The closest we would get to heaven is what we now experience on this earth. Apart from the mercy of God given us to us in Jesus Christ, this would be heaven, what we are experiencing right now. Look at verse 3. Now, this is where we see the better life promised to every believer in Jesus is according to the mercy of God and not by our merit. Peter writes in verse 3, blessed, and of course you could also translate that as praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, his mega mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What beautiful words Peter writes. And as he writes these words, it is obvious to me he is filled with joy. And why not? Why not? Look what he says. According to God's great mercy, not our insufficient merit, God has caused us. And what does that mean? He has actually made us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we see it as the mercy of God, not the merit, our merit, not our good works, not any good deeds that we do, that moves him to save us from the penalty our sins deserve and grant us new life through the Spirit into a living hope, notice, that is based on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, or as Peter writes, he summarizes that redemptive work, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think we could all agree with John Newton. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That is amazing grace, is it not? Think of what the Bible says about us. We rightly deserve God's judgment. And if we're honest, we will admit that. But he, God, grants us mercy through Christ instead. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul, who is much like Peter here, strongly emphasizes the mercy of God on our salvation when he writes to the Ephesian church. But God being rich in mercy, great in mercy, Peter says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. I have a friend, and Paula has this friend as well. It's a mutual friend, who is a Jewish convert to Christianity. And he is a pastor. He's an older man. He's well into his 80s, of a small church in Southfield, Michigan. And he told me years ago when I was in seminary and I was interested in Jewish evangelization, I thought that might be something I would be interested in doing, working with him, evangelizing Jews. And he told me, kind of warned me, he said, "Trying to reach Jews with the gospel, Jim, is like banging your head against a brick wall." He is a Jewish man. He is full Jew. And he came to Christ, and he said, "Trying to reach the Jews with the gospel is like banging your head against a brick wall. It's a frustrating endeavor that bears little fruit, at least right now." And while it is true to say, and we know this, the Spirit of God must first regenerate a person before they can believe the gospel and profess faith in Jesus Christ, my friend went on to say, there are many cultural walls surrounding the Jews that make it very difficult for them to even hear the gospel. It's part of the reason they resist the gospel. They have all these walls that have been erected over the many years. And one such cultural wall is family ties. Traditionally, Jewish families are a very close-knit group. My friend said, when a Jew leaves Judaism and converts to Christianity, if the parents are practicing Jews, if they are faithful Jews, they attend synagogue on a regular basis, to them it is like a death occurring in the family. If one of their children converts to Christianity, it is like they have died. It rips their heart out. And many Jewish parents will go so far as to tell their children who profess faith in Jesus, "You are dead to me. You are not my son. You are not my daughter. You no longer exist." And some will even hold mock funeral services, though the children are actually alive. In fact, they're more alive than ever because they're in Christ. They are dead to their parents, and they no longer have any relationship with them. That is a sad state of affairs. But when you consider our spiritual status, before we profess faith in Jesus, that is how it was with God in us. Before he gave us new life in Christ, we were dead to God. That is why Paul writes, we were dead in our trespasses. We weren't on life support. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead to God. Our body was alive, but we were dead in our spirits, being estranged from God by our sin. Yet here is the wonder of wonders, the wonder of God's grace told to us in verse 3. While we were still sinners, spiritually dead and destined for damnation, God gave us new life in Christ. He gave us an abundant life now and the promise of a better life to come. And only because, as Peter writes in verse 3, we are the objects of God's great mercy, who has caused us, who has made us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No one on this planet can save themselves. It is impossible. No person can make themselves right before God. It is God alone, Peter writes, who in his mercy to sinners causes us to be born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through the redemptive work of Christ, that of course includes his atoning death on a cross that propitiated the wrath of God, and his victorious resurrection from the grave that was a public declaration that God had accepted his perfect sacrifice. As the prophet Jonah cried out for the belly of the fish, you might remember this. He's in the belly of the fish. God took him there to discipline him. And he brought Jonah to his senses. And what did Jonah say finally at the end? He said, salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, God saves whom he will. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is why Peter begins this section of his letter in praise. Why shouldn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will say yes and amen, Peter, will we not? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of mercy who gives us new life in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And since Christ rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. That is our living hope, for which God gives us new birth by the Spirit. We are born again to a new and eternal life, and that is a resurrected life, which is the better life that is yet to come. And that is a life we now enjoy in part, because you are born again by the Spirit. You do have eternal life right this very minute. But it is also a life we will enjoy in full. And when will we enjoy that full life, that resurrected life? Well, it will be on the day of our future resurrection, when Jesus Christ returns and raises our dead bodies, glorified and incorruptible. What a glorious hope we have in Jesus. I think we'll all agree, life is never without problems, is it? Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Why? For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. How true is that? There is no escaping problems in this life. Some days, of course, will be better. Some days, of course, will be worse. But the hope we have in Christ is that life will not always be this way. For there is a better life to come. Since God in his mercy and not by our merit has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is the first thing Peter wants us to see in this section of his letter about the better life. It is according to God's mercy and not by our merit. Now, a second thing Peter wants us to know about this better life to come is found in verse 4. There we discover the better life includes an eternal inheritance. Now look now at verse 4. After he tells us in verse 3, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he continues in verse 4, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so we see the better life to come, that is the resurrected eternal life, includes an eternal inheritance. And you know, that must have sounded wonderful to the eyes or to the ears of the recipients of this letter, the first recipients of this letter. For if you know the background to this letter, most of the people were poor. They were from the lower rungs of the society. In fact, that was true for early Christianity as a whole. Most of the people who came to Christ, there were a few, obviously, rich, wealthy people, but very few. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the grouping of the different kinds of people who came to Christ, and most of them were poor. They were people who the wealthy, well-to-do, would not consider as valuable. So when Peter's telling the church here that you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, it must have sounded wonderful to these folks' ears, for these people were persecuted. And they were persecuted in their homelands, and they were forced to leave. They were now refugees in foreign countries. And that is why Peter addresses them in verse 1 as elect exiles. They were actually exiles. They were forced from their country because of persecution. As you can imagine, what these exiles had with them was minuscule. Whatever property they had was very little. But Peter here informs them, though they may be poor in this world, what they have in Christ is priceless. What you have in Christ is priceless. It's much better than any material possession you could ever have, ever own. It's better than the biggest bank account. It's better than, Elon Musk's bank account. Everything we have in Christ far surpasses that, because it is an eternal inheritance. Like the poor beggar Lazarus, the parable of Luke chapter 16, God's people may end their days on earth with painful trials and no material wealth whatsoever. But because they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a great reversal occurs. When the gates of heaven open wide, and they enter glory to receive their eternal inheritance. No longer paupers, God's people are rich in Christ beyond measure. And take note how Peter describes their inheritance in verse 4. No details are given on this inheritance, so there are many suppositions as to what this inheritance really is. I know it has something to do with eternal life, but it also, here, Peter tells us about the qualities. So I'm going to talk about the qualities of this eternal inheritance. Not exactly what it is, because I can't tell you exactly what it is, but I know it is glorious beyond all imagination. So let us look at the qualities. First on the list is imperishability. Our inheritance is imperishable. Think about how many things perish in this world. When it's imperishable, it means it's incorruptible. It means it can't die. It is not subject to any form of decay. Moreover, since the inheritance given to us by God is imperishable, we will enjoy it forever, because it is not limited by time. Go to any city dump and look at what's in the dump. We lived in Tonopah, Nevada at one time, and you could go to the dump and big dump, and people would just drop all their stuff in there. And I had a friend that I worked with, and he would often go to the dump and take things out that were still serviceable, salvageable, and he would repair them. He would keep them for himself, or he'd give them away to other people. There are so many things in the dump that people just get rid of. Some of it, yes, it's perishable. It's no longer serviceable, so it's thrown away. But our inheritance is not limited by time, because it is imperishable. It does not have, like our food in the refrigerator, those best used by dates stamped on its side. You don't have your inheritance. The inheritance God will give you, you're not going to look at it and say, oh, wow, I got to use it by such and such a date or it's gone. Friends, your inheritance, the inheritance we have in God, in through Christ, is imperishable. We can enjoy it forever. Second, it's undefiled. Our inheritance is undefiled. What does that mean? Well, it means it's unstained. It's unpolluted by sin. Everything in this world is tainted by our sin. Our sin, the sins of others. Everything in this world. Unfortunately, we have the Midas touch in reverse. Everything we touch is tainted by sin. Even your best works, even my best works, think about that, are even tainted by sin. There is a remnant of sin within them. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, no one, that is, no one does good. Not even one. That's God's perspective. That is what he is. He's quoting one of the Psalms. No one does good, not even one. Everything in this fallen world is corrupted by sin. But in the better life to come, in the eternal life, there is no sin. It will be a world of sinless perfection. Every person will be flawless and will bear the image of God perfectly. And that means our inheritance will be flawless too, undefiled by sin. What a day awaits us in glory. What a day God has prepared for his people. Third, our inheritance is unfading. What does it mean to be unfading? It means it's going to retain its beauty. The Bible says the grass withers and the flower fades. It's a verse I love to quote. But the word of our God endures forever, and so too will our inheritance. It will endure forever. It will not fade away. Its beauty will be forever. It will not be like the fading flower, the flower that you clip and put in a vase, and it looks beautiful for a little bit, and then suddenly over time, It's fading. It's getting dried up and it withers. It loses its luster, its color. No, its beauty will endure forever. The inheritance, the beauty of our inheritance will endure forever. It will never fade away. So I would say we have a wonderful inheritance in Jesus, do we not? Do we not, Christians? We have a wonderful inheritance in Christ. Peter writes it is first imperishable, second undefiled, third unfading, and now fourth it is kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. Personally, for you, for me. That means when it's kept in heaven, what does that mean? It's preserved by God. He keeps it safe in heaven for us, so it will be ready for you when you arrive. On the day of your arrival, you will be entering into the presence of God and you will receive your inheritance. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, that he gives us eternal life and no one can snatch us out of his hand or the hand of his Father, for he and the Father are one. And just as we cannot lose our salvation, for we are safe in the hands of God, we cannot lose our inheritance. That is imperishable and defiled and unfading, for it too is safe in the hands of God and kept for us in heaven. Now, the scriptures do not give us a comprehensive picture of heaven. I wish they did. You wish they did? I don't know how your mind thinks, but I would love to know more than I know now. Scriptures don't give us that full, complete picture of what's going to await us. When we enter the gates of heaven, we're not told everything. We're told very little, actually. But one thing is certain. The authors of Scripture were given visions of heaven. For example, think of the Apostle John. He found it so glorious that he could barely put into words what God allowed him to see. And if you read the Revelation, you will see this is true. I think one of John's favorite words in the book of Revelation is the word like. For he writes of Jesus, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He writes of the New Jerusalem. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. He writes of heaven. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass, and so on and so on and so on. You find that all through the book of Revelation. John could barely put into words what God allowed him to see. And he gave him this vision of glory that awaited him. And that is why I believe the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, or no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Think about that. Hold fast to that truth. You can't even think. You can't even conceive of the glory that awaits you because Jesus died again, or died and rose again from the grave. And you are born again through the Spirit because of Christ. We do have a glorious inheritance in Christ, and it is guarded by God in heaven. And that is the second thing Peter wants us to see about the better life to come. It includes this eternal inheritance. Now, the third thing about the better life, the third and final thing Peter wants us to see, is found in verse 5, where we discover God not only guards our inheritance, so he's guarding your inheritance, we discover here in verse 5, he guards us for the day of salvation. Look what he writes. Look what Peter writes in verse 5. After he tells the believers their inheritance is guarded by God, kept in heaven for their arrival, he then makes them know they are people who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What beautiful words are those. What encouraging words are those. God is guarding you. He is guarding me. What Peter is saying here is he is informing the believers that God guards his people by his power to ensure, I'm going to run through this, to ensure that our faith The faith that is a gift of God as well will not fail, but that you and I will persevere in the faith to the end of our days. So when Christ is revealed at the last time, and the last time refers to the end of the age, when he comes to consummate the kingdom of God, our faith will not fail, we will persevere, and when Christ returns, we will then experience the fullness of our salvation. When our dead bodies are raised from the grave incorruptible, so we can now live the better life in all of its fullness and glory. And so we can say the better life to come will come, and God will ensure that every true believer in Jesus will experience the better life and resurrection glory, because as Peter reveals in verse 5, God guards us for the day of our salvation. The perseverance of the saints is what Peter is writing here. You will persevere as a Christian because your salvation is all of God. The faith he gave you is all of him. He guards you and protects you. He watches over you, and he will ensure that through all the trials and tribulations we experience in this life, he will bring us into glory. For those whom he saves, he will not lose. We are safe in the Father's hands. Peter wrote this letter to a persecuted group of Christians struggling to get by. In fact, this letter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, are two favorite letters of the persecuted church. I'm talking about the persecuted church today. Persecution has not disappeared. In our nation, we do not experience the persecution the early church experienced, or the persecution our Christian brothers and sisters are experiencing in different lands today. And those who are really undergoing the hot hatred of God's enemies right now, they find 1 Peter and 2 Peter to be very encouraging letters to read, study, to believe, to memorize, and to pray. And when Peter wrote this letter, it was indeed to a group of persecuted Christians. And church history tells us, shortly after receiving this letter written in the early to mid-60s, AD 60, their life went from bad to worse because the Emperor Nero, who was on the throne, let loose a terrible wave of persecution in the empire. And I don't want to talk about Nero. Just read your history books. This man was possessed of a devil. He was a vile, evil man who would use Christians as human torches, cover them in wax and light them up at night, and then run his chariots in the arena as the Christians burned. This man was evil. So he is writing to this church prior to Nero letting loose this wave of persecution. But Peter had prepared the people for the day of tribulation by means of this letter and 2 Peter, and they knew. They knew no matter what happened to them in this world, a better life did await them. For they had been born again to a living hope by God's great mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance again that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them by God who was guarding them so their faith would not fail. You know, I've heard it said that Christians should not be so heavenly minded they are no earthly good. Have you ever heard that said? Nobody's actually told me that directly, but I have read it. And I believe that's true in some cases. People can be so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. In other words, if all they're doing on the job is trying to evangelize people and they're not doing their work, then they're not really giving Christ a good reputation. That's one case where I believe that would fit. But Peter here gives a helpful corrective to that statement that a Christian can be so heavenly minded he is no earthly good. For here we see in verses 3 through 5, when we are heavenly minded, that is when we look forward to the better life to come, we are of great earthly good. And how are we of great earthly good? Well, we show the people of our world. We are in the world, yes, but we are not of the world, and we do not rest our hope for better days to come in the world itself. or whatever current administration is in power in our nation. But we rest our hope in the God who has promised to make all things new and has given evidence of this truth when he raised Jesus from the dead. Throughout our lifetime, we will encounter problems of all kinds. We could fill libraries with the problems, right? In a less than perfect world populated by less than perfect people, are you surprised? We will never experience a perfect day. We'll experience good days, don't get me wrong. But you will never have a perfect day. Because we live in a less than perfect world populated by less than perfect people. Speaking of myself. But because of the hope we have in Jesus who died for our sins and rose again from the grave for our justification, we know the problem days are only for a season and better days do await us. So my encouragement to us this morning is let us not lose heart in difficult days. When we encounter those difficult days, let us not lose heart. But let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated right now at the right hand of God, the Father in glory. And as we consider all that God has done for us through Jesus, let us give to God our perpetual praise. For, once more, according to his great mercy, hear these words, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. A better life will come. It will come for every true believer in Jesus. And not because I say it will, but because God says it will. And he guaranteed it when he raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth you have taught us this morning, reminded us that better days do await all those who are in Christ. Though our times on earth may be difficult, we go through seasons of difficulties. We have good days as well, and we're so thankful for them. Actually, we're thankful for every day we have because we know it's orchestrated by you. But ultimately, we know we can persevere through the trials we experience in this life, not only because we have a hope of glory to come, but we also know that you are guarding us. You're protecting us. You're watching over us. And you will ensure that those whom you save will stand before the throne, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, glorifying you for the salvation we have received. So Lord, help us to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to remember what awaits us. Help us to live our life in such a way that others would be drawn to you by not only what we say, but what we do and how we respond to the difficulties and challenges that we do experience in this broken world. But we desire, Lord God, that you be magnified in our life. We desire also for opportunities to point people to Jesus in order that they too might have this hope of a better life to come that is rooted in the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So may it be so. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.